In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Three in One, who has come in order to bring us the Christ, whose name we find our allegiance in. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there was this Roman governor. His name was Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger had kind of an interesting moment with the early Christian church. It was in the hundreds AD. So the Christian church had just sort of like exploded throughout the Roman Empire at this time. And Pliny the Younger was trying to figure out, okay, what is the deal with these Christians? They are so weird. And interestingly enough, we have a letter that he wrote to his boss, Emperor Trajan, discussing the things that he was doing with these Christians. So Pliny the Younger writes these letters, and he writes these letters to his boss, first of all, saying how weird the Christians are. One of the things he brings up is he says, these Christians are so strange. They share their food with each other, but they don't share their spouses. What weirdos! Because at the time in Rome, it was perfectly acceptable for you to share your spouse. And the Christian church at the time said, we're not going to do that. And yet, at the same time, the Christian church was very into sharing food with anybody who was hungry. And that was kind of a weird thing for Romans to do. They were like, share my food with you? No. How gross is that? And so there was just kind of this thing where you're reading Pliny the Younger's letters to Emperor Trajan, and you start to see, oh, there's a difference here. There's a difference in the culture, at least of Rome, and these new Christian upstarts. And how they're kind of, you know, these strange people, and you know, some of them have been causing trouble, Pliny says, in his governorship. And by causing trouble, he means bringing more Christians into the Christian church, it seems. And so as a result of that, Pliny is like, well, I wonder what we can do. I wonder how we can break them. Because after all, he's a Roman governor. And that seems to be a part of the skill set that they look for in a Roman governor, is somebody who is like, well, let me try to break you. And so he starts to try to figure out, okay, when I bring these folks in for trial, what can I do in order to get them to break? What can I do in order to really show that they're not Christians anymore and they're coming back to Rome? Well, at the time, you had Emperor Trajan was being worshipped like a god. So that was one of the major differences, again, in Christianity and the culture around it, was that Christianity said, hey, there's one God, and we know that there's one God, and he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And Rome was saying, there's lots of gods. And by the way, not only are there lots of gods, but when this guy becomes Caesar, well, he becomes a god. And that's just sort of, it was a different definition of deity, but it was definitely something where they said, okay, this person is now a god. So, you know, interestingly enough, Pliny the Younger feels like he's writing an email to a god and telling this god about these weird Christians and what he's going to do in order to try to break them. And what he tries to do in order to break them is he says, well, what I did was I brought these folks in, And I had them kind of go through this test. I had a big statue of you, Emperor Trajan. And then I had them say, okay, if you are going to live and not be imprisoned, what you need to do is you need to light some incense to Emperor Trajan here. And you also need to renounce Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, a lot of the Christians that were hauled in folded. A lot of them, Pliny writes, you know, they said, well, you know, at one point I was a Christian, but now not so much anymore. So yeah, I'm totally fine. Let me light this little incense stick. Let me say that I renounce Christ, and everything is okay. But when he found the true Christians, he found out that they wouldn't do anything of the sort. Now, the interesting thing there is that what Pliny was doing was he was bringing in people that were going to possibly kind of give up to another deity. But yet when he brought in, he had all sorts of choices for different deities. There were all kinds of different Roman gods, but the one that he selected was Emperor Trajan. The one that he selected was the one that was most near and dear, most sort of realistic to everybody in the room. He said, well, you are going to renounce to this god. And even though it was just a statue of Emperor Trajan, everybody knew that Emperor Trajan could still put the hurt on you. And that is something that fits in to our world today. Because our world today, we're still being called in by all sorts of different forces in our world in order to say, okay, are you going to stick with Christ? Or is your allegiance going to be to something else? Is your allegiance going to be to Jesus? Or is your allegiance going to be to something that feels like it's a little bit more tangible? And that's a temptation. Because there's a temptation in our world to think about Jesus as not being tangible. To think about Jesus as being something who's just sort of ethereal, who's just sort of out there. And not to think about Jesus as being real, or at least as real as that statue of Emperor Trajan, or that thing that's on the computer screen or on your phone screen that's calling out to you. Because in some ways that seems a little bit more real. And when that starts to seem a little bit more real, your mind starts to think of things in kind of a different way. Because after all, your mind is predisposed to think about the thing that is more real, the thing that you think is going to maybe do you harm, maybe do you good, whatever that thing might be, that's what your mind focuses in on. And so it's interesting when we get into the gospel reading, when we launch into that gospel reading about who Jesus is, you have Jesus and he comes in and he says, hey, you know what? Who do people say that I am? And you get this interesting answer, this answer that probably no good Jewish disciple should say, because it seems like it's kind of a reincarnation. Right? It's something that most Jewish people don't believe in, especially back then. And they say, oh, well, you know, some people think that you're John the Baptist. Probably a little bit of a sore spot for Jesus, because John the Baptist, his cousin, has just died. And it was obvious that he felt really badly about that. But, you know, his disciples say, well, some people think that you are that. Some people think that you're Elijah. Some people think that you're Jeremiah. Some people think that you're one of the other prophets. And then Jesus breaks in and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And all of a sudden, you can tell that there's a difference in the flavor in the answers. All of a sudden, you can tell that there's a difference in sort of how those answers are not only received, but how they're formulated. Because all of the other people, you know, that first set of answers, they're kind of like, I don't know. He could be this, he could be that. You know, he could be this guy who died a couple of, maybe even weeks ago. It could be this other guy who died hundreds of years ago. Who is he? I don't know. I'm just trying to figure that out for myself. But then when we flip around to Peter, Peter says, I know who you are. Who you are is the Christ, the Son of the living God. all of a sudden it becomes this thing where it's no longer sort of abstract thought for Peter. Peter, throughout the Gospels, doesn't seem like he's much of an abstract thinker anyway. For Peter, it has to be concrete. It has to be like, I know who you are. If I didn't know who you were, I wouldn't be following you, Jesus. Who you are is you are God come in flesh. And I am able to give my allegiance to a God who comes in flesh. I'm able to see who you are so clearly that I am willing to follow you. I am able to see you so clearly that I am willing to go to the ends of what I can do in order to be your disciple. And so we sort of fast forward in church history time and we get to this letter that Paul is writing to people in Rome. In a similar situation to all of the people that Pliny the Younger is talking about, these folks that are Christians who are in this city that does not understand Christians, in this city that doesn't understand these people that hold to these particular allegiances, these particular ways of living life. And Paul writes to them and tells them to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. And there's something to that sense of mind in this. That what Paul is saying is going to transform you into a disciple is a understanding of who Jesus is. An understanding that permeates your mind. An understanding that is able to look at the things around us and to say, you know what? Those things are great. I recognize that those things are there. I'm not going to hide my eyes from those things. But my allegiance is with Jesus. My allegiance is with this God who came in the flesh. And that's a weird thing. And some of us in this room are still working out that weird thing. We're still trying to figure out, okay, do I actually believe that? Do I actually have this sort of sense of what this person is, who this God is? And how do I get to be clear about that? How do I get to a point where I come to him and I'm willing to give him my allegiance? Give him my allegiance like David wrote in that psalm, at the beginning of that psalm. Isn't it weird that he says that he bows down to God in the midst of all of the other gods? Because you kind of expect him to be like, well, I bow down to all of the other fake things out there that aren't really gods. But he recognizes that all of those things are very real for the people around them. And so he recognizes that there's a choice. There's something in there that says, okay, I know that God is real, but somehow other people around me don't. I know that this God is so real that I have given him my allegiance, but I know that there are people out there who struggle with that. And so then we are to be ambassadors. Ambassadors to a world that don't understand this allegiance. Because, after all, that's what an ambassador does. An ambassador is always going to be somebody who's foreign. An ambassador is always going to be somebody who's outside of the norm. An ambassador is always going to be somebody who comes from a different country. Because if you don't come from a different country, ta-da, you don't get to be an ambassador anymore. But an ambassador also is somebody who is in a different country and is seeing what that different country is all about. And that's where we are. We're in the midst of that crossroads. We're in the midst of that place where we're trying to figure out, okay, how do I work as an ambassador in this place? How am I an ambassador in Tallahassee? How am I an ambassador in my family? How am I an ambassador in my classes? How am I an ambassador in all of these different ways? How do I manage that tension of allegiances? And thankfully for us, it doesn't come down to our own allegiance. Because our allegiances fail. Our allegiances wobble. Even Peter. Peter, the guy who said, "Well, I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says back to him, "And you are Peter. You're this rock that I am going to build my church on. Your confession of who I am is going to be what my church is all about." And yet we get to the end of Peter's story and we find Peter hiding because some little girl asked if he was Jesus' disciple. That stings a little because we know that we've been there. We know that we've been in those moments where our allegiance has failed. But you know what? Jesus' allegiance to us has never failed. Jesus' allegiance to us continued on from the very day that he was born to the very day that they had him drag his own cross out of Jerusalem onto a hill and then nailed big nails into his arms and into his feet. Up until the moment where he was asphyxiating on the cross, up until the moment that he was having the last conversations that he was having with his father in this earthly world, all of those moments would have been moments that his allegiance could have faltered, but it didn't. It continued on to his death so that he could show us his allegiance to us, an allegiance that makes us his people, his ambassadors, not because of our own faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. His ambassadors that can go out into the world and say, "This isn't about me. This is about the great kingdom that I come from. Let me tell you about that great kingdom. That great kingdom is nothing that I have done anything to be a part of, but rather I was simply brought into it by a gracious God." We're going to continue to talk about the weird things that we do together in this kingdom throughout this sermon series, but they're always going to come back around to that singular point. That the only reason that you are in the kingdom of God is because Jesus was faithful enough to bring you here. Which is good news. So as we go about our weeks this week, as we go about engaging with a culture that maybe sometimes is going to try to tempt us away, remember that you've been brought into a kingdom by a God who loved you enough to die for you. Amen.